Well, I think I'm not telling you anything new if I would tell you this morning that dealing with people can often be difficult, right? I want to put it as gently as possible, but people are a pain. Especially some of you. Have you met yourself? Yeah, maybe half of it's just us catching each other on the wrong day, and maybe half of it's just we are who we are. But dealing with people, it can be a problem. We deal with people all day, every day. We deal with people in our family that cause us grief and problems. We deal with people at our workplace or at school that cause problems, whether it's people we work for or people we work with or our teachers or our friends. We deal with people in the government on a fairly regular basis, hopefully as limited as possible exposure to those folks, but nonetheless, right? We deal with that, and we have to deal with the issues of bureaucracy and government. We deal with people in our neighborhood. Man, dealing with people on a daily basis, it can be really difficult. It can be really difficult. We've been reading 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter, Peter explains how we've been born again or caused to be born again to this living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that God has caused us to be born again and saved us. And so as he's done that, if you're a Christian, you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, that's you. And if he's done that, now you are Christian in a world that isn't. Which means you're going to face some difficulties, that it's not going to be an easy road. And he's been talking about the blessings of salvation, the future inheritance, remember in chapter 1, that we look forward to, that's imperishable and unfading and undefiled. It's perfect and it won't ever lose value and it's there for us in heaven. But in the meantime, okay, there's some bumpy roads, meaning there's some tough people we have to deal with. And that leads to challenging circumstances. And so, as he's been explaining this idea of being Christian in a world that doesn't, he's hit some really practical topics. Like, how do you deal with the government? A government that's not distinctly Christian, and that may very well persecute you. He's thinking of the Roman Empire, right? We live in the American Empire, right? Different set of circumstances, but sometimes it's a similar problem, that our government can be unjust. Okay, well now what do we do? Right? Sometimes the courts don't always work right. Sometimes the laws don't always work right. Sometimes the laws themselves are flawed. Sometimes our leaders are imperfect. Sometimes. All the time, right? So we deal with all of that. So he's talked about submitting to government, even a non-Christian government if you're a Christian. He talked about slaves and masters, which we can, I think, rightly translate into employees and employers. And he says, listen, there are going to be many days, most days, when your employer is not going to treat you right. There's going to be a lot of times when your employer is not going to be a follower of Jesus, and that's going to be a problem for you. He talked about wives living with an unbelieving husband and how that husband might not treat the wife right and how she has to deal with that. And then last week we talked about husbands living with in an understanding way with their wives, because wives aren't perfect and they struggle. And by the way, you notice I only gave Pastor Andy one verse last week. One verse. But it was a thick verse. I mean, there's a lot in it. But it was, you know, topically, it worked out perfectly. So, and he did such a good job. My wife was exhorting me to listen to it again. Anyway, you know, talking to husbands about treating their wives right. So the point is, being Christian in a world that isn't, he's very practical talking about these relationships. We come this morning to chapter 3 and verse 8, where really Peter kind of takes a step back and really he summarizes how a Christian deals with people on a couple of different fronts. And so I think because we all deal with people, and maybe we're all people to be dealt with, right, that we can learn a lot from these verses. I think as we seek to follow Jesus and live by faith, we'll see what it looks like in relationships here. So if you have your Bibles, let's get to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can navigate there. We're picking it up in verse 8. And we're going to look at really verses 8 through 12 and just talk about, as believers, how do we deal with people. So we're picking it up in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 8. There, Peter says this. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And let's just stop right there. That word finally there, when he says that, he's kind of orienting us and saying, listen, let's sum up what we've said up to this point. He's not quite done with the letter yet. We've got 2.5 chapters to go. But he has said a lot. And so as he's talked a lot about these relationships and various circumstances, he says, let's just summarize what being Christian in a world that isn't looks like with these relationships. So he says, finally, and then he says, all of you, just in case some of us were trying to get out of this, right? Finally, all of you. And then he lists five characteristics or five ways that we would be in relationship to each other. And in verse 8, he's specifically thinking about believers. Because notice how he says it. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Let's start with the first one there. Have unity of mind. Finally, boiling it all down, if we're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, as a Christian, or as Christians, we need to be unified. We need to have a unified approach to life. That is to say that we all are united for one purpose. Literally, having the same mind, thinking the same thing. Now, he's not saying being the same person. He's not saying we should all be clones and just all, dress exactly the same way and just have the same gifts and all of that. That's not beneficial to the church at all. He's talking about, yes, even though you have different giftings and you're a different person, right? You're going to have a different calling by God in your ministry, your family, and your vocation, whatever. No matter what your gifting is, no matter who you are, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, then you're called to have a unity of mind, to be united and to be focused on one purpose. Specifically, that purpose is the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're summing it all up, what is the one thing that every Christian should be focused on and in agreement about? It's that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and may God get the glory out of that. Right? That as we proclaim that message and as we live that message, that His greatness is the focus. So how does it work, the whole unity thing? Well, a great analogy which really helps us, I think, on this particular weekend is you think about if there's a time, like at a baseball game, when they play the national anthem. You got all these different people, all these different, wearing different clothes, have different backgrounds, different situations, and yet everybody, for that one moment, they're just going to turn and they're going to focus their attention on the flag. And all heads are turned and everybody's focused on that one kind of point, and that it's a fixed focus. Right? And then that's a unity of mind for just that moment. Right? For Christians, that's what he calls us to. He says, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to this unity of mind around the glory of God expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to, that you have that same focus as every other believer. Right? And so, yes, different giftings, different callings, absolutely, but we're all headed in the same direction. We're all serving on the same team. Right? So he's saying this to believers. He's saying, listen, finally, be of that unified mind. So he's addressing, maybe you're not unified in that. Maybe you've gotten distracted about what the main thing is. Don't forget, it's all about the glory of God and the gospel, right? So he says, listen, finally, all of you have that unity of mind. I think that unity of mind is like an umbrella concept, which kind of envelopes the four that follow after it. But notice how these next four all are relational terms. Watch what he says. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Secondly, have sympathy. Have sympathy. Sympathy essentially is just feeling somebody else's pain. And in English, often we'll make a distinction between sympathy and empathy, whereas if sympathy is you can identify with the pain because you felt the same kind of empathy, you haven't experienced it, but you can at least use your imagination. There's not really such a distinction in the original here. The point is simply this, that when others are hurting, you hurt with them. When others are hurting, you hurt with them. There's this recognition that when you're dealing especially with believers, and we'll see again in a moment the next phrase clarifies we're dealing with believers here, that as we relate together in the church, that when others are hurting, we hurt with them because we're unified in mind, because we're on the same team, right? When one of us hurts, all of us hurt. And so there's this recognition that if we're going to live as Christians in a world that isn't, when we're hurting, maybe even because of the world, that we feel each other's pain. And we sympathize. The third term there. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, have sympathy, have brotherly love, right? Have brotherly love. This is, literally that term Philadelphia, which we know very well. I was just in Philadelphia this week and did not experience a ton of brotherly love. Let's just be honest, right? It's Philly. Are you kidding me? I did make it to Pat's, though, to get a cheesesteak sandwich, and boy, that changed my life. I could tell you stories about that sandwich. One wasn't enough. Okay, anyway, we'll get back to that. Don't get me distracted. So, what's he saying of brotherly love? He's saying this, because you're of a united mind and purpose under the glory of God and the gospel, because of that unity, he says, yeah, you have sympathy for each other, and you love each other as brothers and sisters. There's an intimacy in the church as believers are gathered together. There's an intimacy there that says, I love these people, not because they're awesome and trustworthy and amazing, but because we're on the same team and because of our love for God, so we love each other. And we put up with each other. We forgive each other. I'd love to tell you that being in the church, we don't have any relational problems because we're all mature followers of Jesus, but that's not us. We're in process. Which means there's going to be days when we have to ask for forgiveness. There's going to be days when we have to show forgiveness. And he says, listen, finally, you know, be unified, be sympathetic towards each other, and love each other. By the way, it's also cool how this doesn't work just in one particular body, but this love amongst Christians works in other cultures and in other contexts. So when you travel to a different town or a different state or a different country even, and you meet a follower of Jesus, you immediately have that connection where you can love each other because you have a united mind and purpose. The glory of God because of the gospel. He goes on. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, says the ESV. Compassion, right? You gotta love this. A tender heart. A heart that is soft towards others, that is sensitive to what they might be going through, to the struggles that they have, to how life is impacting them at that moment. Remember, being Christians in a world that isn't as hard, so we can be tender-hearted towards each other, being sensitive again to what we're going through. Again, a relational term there. Finally, the fifth term, right? He says, and have a humble mind. Maybe better, a humble attitude. Having a humble approach to life, you know, this is essentially the recognition that you are not the center of the universe, right? That God is, and that He's called you to serve Him and others. And so you're not the most important, and you act like it. It's not arrogant, it's humble. And you're looking out for others, and you're looking to meet others' needs, and you're caring for others, and you're putting others before yourself, whether it's others in your family, or others in your workplace, or others in your community. And he kind of just pulls back here and says, this is what it looks like to relate to others. Now listen, I'm going to read the list again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I want to hang out with that guy. Right? This caring, loving follower of Jesus who's focused on the glory of God, the person that you're safe relating to because they're not going to stab you in the back and they're not going to hurt you and they're not going to bulldoze you. They're going to love you and care for you and treat you appropriately. I want to be with that person. I want to be that person. See, Peter says this is all the result of faith. Because you've come to faith, because you have been born again, because you are now alive in Christ, now this is what it looks like for you to relate to other believers, specifically in verse 8. We learn this. We love the church because we look to one purpose. We love the church, and by the church I mean the people who make up the church, right? The people who may be difficult on some days, right? We love the church because we look to one purpose. Because that one purpose, the glory of God and the gospel, it unifies us so we can be sympathetic towards each other, so we can show each other brotherly love, so we can be compassionate, so we can be humble the way we treat each other. I wonder how you're doing on those things. Is your focus the gospel? Are you united with other believers because what's number one on your priority list is the glory of God? How are you doing on your sympathy? Hurting with those who are hurting, just being aware of that. How are you doing on your brotherly and sisterly love? Right? Are others feeling that? How about that tender-heartedness? How about the humility? We love the church because we look to that one purpose, the glory of God. And when we're focused on the glory of God, isn't it funny how other things just seem to fall into place? Especially relationally. When it's not all about us and it's all about Him, all of a sudden what mattered so much doesn't seem to matter as much anymore. And now I could actually, I'm freed to give up my agenda and just to adopt God's love and care for others. Now it's possible to suffer with those hurting rather than selfishly ignore them. Right now, it's possible to love the brotherhood rather than merely love yourself and treat other Christians as a means to your ends. Now it's possible to be compassionate rather than insensitive. Now it's possible to be humble rather than proud or arrogant. Right? Because of Jesus. Because of that unified focus on the gospel, you're freed to live that way. See, we love the church because we look to one purpose. You might just ask yourself, how are you doing loving the church? Right? You might just consider, how can you improve in being unified with the church, and being tender-hearted and compassionate and sympathetic, right? Being humble. How can you grow in those areas because of what Jesus has done? Again, if we're going to survive being Christian in a world that isn't, Peter's saying, listen, believers, you got to be together. Because you're not going to physically be together the whole time. And so when you face a serious situation of persecution, you need to know that the body is reliable and that you're caring for each other. By the way, he's writing in a context in the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, first century, where people could lose their jobs for their faith. It was happening. It would happen occasionally that people would be imprisoned. And ultimately, a few will be executed because of their faith. And so he's not just talking about dirty looks at the dinner table. He's talking about the whole gamut of trials that we face. And he says, finally, believers, listen, you got to get together. You got to understand that in this life, there's no more important focus than the glory of God and the gospel. And therefore, love each other. Care about each other. Because it will be hard to be Christian in a world that isn't. Now we're talking about dealing with the church. But what about the rest of the world? Well, he turns the corner in verse 9 and starts to talk about dealing with others specifically. So watch verse 9 and see what Peter says there as he transitions from dealing with probably other believers to dealing with those who treat us with wickedness and malice. Watch verse 9. He says, and it's still point blank, you gotta love it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. That's verse 9. All right, I'm going to track back to the beginning of it. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It's just so clear because it's that simple. And he's already kind of made this clear because he's talked about Jesus and his experience of suffering and how he responded. But now he just point blank says, don't repay evil for evil. Okay, if someone dishes out evil to you, reviling is just insulting. If somebody insults you, if somebody talks trash about you, our natural, sinful human response when we receive evil is to give back what? Evil! If you're insulted, you insult back. This is New Jersey, right? That's how we roll. When you're insulted, you insult back. Right? When someone reviles you, you revile back. If they're gonna you're gonna treat me that way, and then you dish it back on them. It's our natural, human, instinctive, sinful response. And Peter says Christians are different in how we treat people. So different, it's out of this world. Because it's one thing for Christians to love each other and to have their little club and to have their unified purpose and all of that. That's one thing. But when Christians start treating hostile unbelievers who are actively persecuting them, when they start treating those people with love and care, when they start responding to evil with something different, right now, it's like, what, there's an example there. What is going on with this person? Could you imagine if you're playing basketball, there's a little trash talk going on in the basketball court? That happens from time to time. When that's going on, when somebody trash talks you and you instead respond with a blessing. Blessing is a positive word. Man, you got a great jump shot. I mean, it's like, what's going on? That's not natural. Exactly. Because we're talking about being Christian in a world that isn't. So Peter assumes you're going to be treated wickedly, by the way. He assumes that you will be reviled to one degree or another. He assumes that it's going to happen. He says, when that happens, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. And just, let's stop right there. You know, it's so clear, it's almost frustrating, right? There is no escaping this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this is what he calls you to. And so there's no out where you can say, well, because they're a dirty, rotten scoundrel, that frees me to treat them bad, right, at work? Right, that's okay. Because they lied to me, I can lie back. That argument goes, doesn't it? Right? They lied to me, I can lie to them. They treated me bad, I can treat them bad. No, he says, you don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, you bless. Now, what does he mean by blessing? He doesn't mean this, okay? All right, that's my job. All right, that's not your job. Just joking. He doesn't mean that. He means to bless is to either pray for or to speak encouraging words, right, to someone else. May God bless you. May God cause your business to succeed. May God cause you to do well. May God bless your endeavors in this area or in that area, right? It's a positive word of encouragement. It's theologically oriented. It's oriented towards God. But the point is that you're saying, man, I really hope God blesses you. So when someone says, I hate you, you Christian, you're a bigot and you're bad for our culture, you say, man, I really hope that God blesses you and your family and your pursuit. That is hard to do. And Peter says, that's being Christian in a world that isn't. He says, on the contrary, instead of dishing out evil for evil, he says, instead, you bless people. You bless people, which is out of this world. And how it works is, it means we have an understanding that there's something else going on than just me fighting for myself. By the way, the instinct to dish out evil for evil and to curse when we're cursed or insult when we're insulted, that's a survival instinct. It's a sinfully motivated one, but it says, I'm the most important thing right now. I have to protect myself. It ignores that God is in the world at work, sovereign. It ignores that God has a plan. It says, I've got to take care of it myself. Whereas the Christian can say, you know what? God's got me. And I can take that insult and I can dish out blessing in response. That's powerful. You remember when Jesus did it, right? Peter just mentioned that a few weeks ago, if you can remember back. He was using Jesus as the illustration of this, the standard, quoting Isaiah 53 about how he didn't revile back, right? He didn't fight back. Remember what he said? Father, forgive them. He was talking to the people that were crucifying him. You remember that? Talking about those folks. Father, forgive them. They were dishing out evil, and he's blessing. Note the end of verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. To what were you called? To being different. This is what God has called you to. He hasn't called you to experience all of his blessing and comfort now. He has called you, Christian, to suffer for a little while. Now, maybe to one degree or another, depending on your circumstance, but being Christian in a world that isn't is never easy, one way or another. So he says, I've called you to this. I've called you to take the evil and to dish out blessing in response. Right? I've called you to live differently like that. For to this you were called. And then as he concludes, and I have a translation issue here with the ESV, and I don't know what this guy was thinking, but that you may obtain a blessing. It's not obtain. It's not good enough. The word is literally inherit. That you may inherit a blessing. And the reason why it's significant here is because of this. Remember in chapter 1, when he talks about our inheritance. It's the same word, noun form there, verb form here. But the point is, he's saying in chapter 1, he was saying, you're going to inherit and receive this inheritance that's imperishable and unfading and undefiled. It's perfect and it will never lose value and it's amazing and it's eternal and it's there. And he's going to protect you for it. Recall that from chapter 1? Well, here he's saying, listen, you can dish out blessing when you're cursed or when you're spoken evil of because you understand that you will inherit this future blessing. And that evil that you experience might be job loss, it might be imprisonment, it might be execution, or it might be some of those lesser things that we've talked about. It might just be relational awkwardness and, you know, dirty looks and losing a friend or a bad grade on a paper or whatever. But one way or another, he says, to this you were called, that you may inherit the blessing, not now, but that in the future you may inherit the blessing. The imperishable blessing. I mean, some blessings come now. They're really great blessings. I mean, again, that cheesesteak from Pat's, that's good stuff. But that is a perishable blessing. You have to eat it when it's hot. Okay? It's not going to last. It won't last a day, right? And he's not talking about those kinds of blessings. He's talking about the big one. He's talking about the imperishable one. That's the one you're going to inherit. And again, I really got to have that word inherit there. That's the one you're going to inherit. So that's what you're looking forward to. And that's why when you're insulted, you could bless in return. By the way, another example of how we struggle with this, just as a side note. Often Christians are maligned in conversation or in media or, you know, on the internet, sometimes in blogs and stuff. If you ever look at the responses to some of these articles, because sometimes online you can reply to the responses, and you've got people saying, you know, how terrible Christians are and all this stuff, but then you've got the Christians coming right back and dishing out evil right back to those people, right? And I'm thinking, we've missed it. For every time a blogger or somebody comments and just blasts Christians for being this, that, or the other, the next Christian response should be, may God bless you. Period. That's it. Because we don't repay evil for evil because God explicitly calls us to this. He calls us to dish out blessing instead of evil. So he's explaining that, talking about it, and he pushes us to focus on that future blessing. And really crucial there, the inheritance of the future blessing. So we could summarize it this way, verse 9. We love the world, the people in the world, right, who might treat us poorly. We love the world because we look to our inheritance. We love the people in the church because we look to one purpose. We're all on the same team. But we can love the world because we look to our inheritance. We're freed to love those who hate us because we're not living for the now. We're living for the future. But that's the point. And to prove it, he quotes the Old Testament. If I had a dollar for every time somebody quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Here we go. Verse 10, he goes to Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So interesting. Psalm 34 is a psalm that deals with suffering of believers in the world and deals with it in a very direct way, talking about that suffering and then responding by faith in God. And so here, when he quotes Psalm 34, it might sound almost like he's thinking of temporary blessing, because he says, if you want to love life, if you want to see good days, who doesn't want to see good days, right? Are you kidding me? Who doesn't want to see good days and enjoy life? He says, well, then let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't speak evil, don't lie, don't get on that track. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. But verse 12 kind of clarifies that the ultimate blessing is not temporal. Again, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is what he's saying. And this is why Peter quotes it. There very well might be a day when, as a Christian in this world, you suffer for your faith. On the scale. Right? Wherever it might be. The little stuff to the big stuff. Okay? So that might happen. And he says, and when that happens, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God sees you. Think about Peter's examples. God sees the imprisoned Christian in the Roman Empire. God sees the slave dealing with the unjust master. God sees the wife suffering under the abusive, unbelieving husband. Right? God sees that. His ears are open to the prayer, verse 12. And his ears are open to their prayer. He hears your prayer. He is with you in that context, and he may not choose to deliver you, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Although he doesn't deliver you, maybe in that moment, ultimately, he'll make it right. You see that? The faith there? The face of the Lord being against those who do evil. He's saying there is a day of reckoning. It may not be today, but there is going to be a day of reckoning. And that's kind of the whole thesis of the book of Revelation, that day is coming, and boy, look out when that day comes. You need your name in the Lamb's Book of Life when that day comes, because there is no hiding from the judge. In his love and grace, he offers forgiveness. But when that day comes, boy, if you're not there, watch out. Because the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter's not, you know, you can misread these verses, by the way, and someone could easily try to sell you the prosperity gospel and say, see, if you don't lie, then God's going to give you blessing and wealth and all that. But Peter obviously doesn't believe that. He's saying, listen, if you want to experience blessing, you got to focus on the inheritance that you receive in heaven. And understand that that might mean suffering right now, but that's okay. Because the face of the Lord is against the wicked. Notice what Peter assumes. He assumes that true blessing and real suffering aren't mutually exclusive. He assumes that you can experience true blessing from God and be looking forward to that ultimate blessing, and yet you can be suffering at exactly that same time. That is a hard truth. He says, listen, believer, being Christian in a world that isn't, it's hard. And it may get really hard in certain contexts, in certain places, and in certain times. But know this, that you can love the church, because we're focused on one purpose, and you can love the world, even the world that hates you, you can love them because of our inheritance. Because you know ultimately wrongs will be made right. You know ultimately what you will receive. And so, yeah, you can lose your job for now. You can lose that friend for now. You might lose that grade for now. You might lose that election. You might lose that freedom in your jail time. You might even lose your life, as Peter will. But that's okay, because your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so that may mean what being Christian in a world that isn't looks like for you. This is a revolutionary truth, and it really it recalibrates how we view suffering in our own lives, right? It means, wait a minute, we have to have a much bigger view of what God is doing in the world. He says, mind your tongue, flee evil, do good, chase peace, absolutely, right? Do those things, and know that God sees the righteous and he hears your prayer and his face is against those who do evil. And that means your ultimate blessing is in his hands, not in your hands. It's a good thing. This passage doesn't guarantee health or wealth. It's guaranteeing blessing, which Peter fixes in heaven as our future inheritance. On the whole, your life should run more smoothly as you follow Jesus, right? In theory, things go better for you when you're not deceitful and you don't treat people poorly and you're not malicious and you don't treat people with evil, but he can't guarantee that you won't suffer. In the meantime, he says, being Christian in a world that isn't means loving the church and loving the world, even when they treat you with that wicked, evil intent. So we love the church because we look to our one purpose, and we love the world because we look to our inheritance. In conclusion, I have to tell you this story that I know I've told you before, but I need to tell you again because it just fits so perfectly. It's the story of Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman was a Christian. He was a lawyer, a believer in Jesus back in the 1800s in England. He was good friends of George Mueller, one of my buddies. Yeah, you hang out with George Mueller. George Mueller and Robert Chapman were friends. And Chapman had his home. He had this very powerful hospitality ministry where he had people who were sick or suffering, and he opened his home and he had these folks in his home all the time. His house was like a hotel, and a Christian hotel, where he's ministering to these folks, and people were always in and out, and he's ministering to their needs, and he had this reputation for this really powerful ministry. And even though he was a lawyer, he didn't have quite the means sometimes to get it all done. Well, he had a cousin who wanted to come and see his ministry because he'd heard so much about it. So the cousin shows up and he's getting the tour of the house. You know, this is where all the people stay and all this. And everything, and he's looking at the kitchen, and then he shows in the pantry. Well, the pantry is basically empty. So like people staying in the house, and he's basically out of food. He's down to ramen noodles, right? So it's like, he's like, there's not a lot here. So, you know, the cousin's like, wow. And the cousin says, you know what? I can do something about this. He says, hey, Robert, let me buy you some groceries. Let's go to Costco. All right, we'll fill up three carts like the boys do, and we'll just bring it all home, you know, and we'll load up this pantry, and we'll just fill it up. He says, let me do that for you. And Robert says to his cousin, he says, okay, so that's a really good idea. He says, except we're not going to go to Costco. I want to make sure we get the stuff from Steve's grocery shop. It's a little farther, but trust me, it's worth it. Just make sure that you're going to go make the order. Make it with Steve's grocery shop. And the cousin's like, okay, whatever, fine. Maybe Steve's is better produce or something. He doesn't know. So he says, sure, we're going to go to this other guy's shop. So he shows up at the other grocery store. This is the cousin. And he makes this massive order, which is going to make the grocer a lot of money, right? So the grocer's going, yeah, this is my kind of deal, right? So he says, okay, that's great. We got it all sorted out. Now, where do you want this all delivered? And the cousin says, deliver it to the Chapman house. And the grocer's face turns white. And he just gets really still. Could you repeat that? The Chapman house? Yeah, the Chapman house. You know, so-and-so, such-and-such street. That's the one. Robert Chapman's house. Yeah, that's the house. Here, I'm going to send you the link to the map, you know, to get it. There you go. That's the house. The guy didn't get it. He was totally confused. The cousin was like, he didn't really figure it out. So he comes home. Well, he starts asking around. It turns out that Steve the grocer, we're calling him, right, that this guy, Steve, had a well-known and public conflict with Robert Chapman because of his Christianity. Steve the grocer was not a Christian, and he had publicly ridiculed and insulted Chapman for years over his ministry. It was well known throughout the whole town, right, that he was Robert Chapman's enemy. He had certainly maliciously treated Chapman and had treated him with evil and insulted him and reviled him. When the cousin ends up, a couple days later when they deliver the food, the cousin shows up, and there is this guy, this grocer, on his knees asking for Robert Chapman's forgiveness. Because Robert Chapman knew his calling was not to repay evil for evil, but when he was spoken evil of, to speak blessing. And he said, here I have a chance to bless somebody who is my enemy, and I'm going to do it. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that God taking enemies of his and making them into his friends, his children? Isn't that exactly what Jesus has done for us? If we believe that, then as we are Christians in a world that isn't, we will live like that. That life is not easy, but it is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and he rose from the dead. You can love people. You can love the people in the church because of our purpose, and you can love the people in the world because of our inheritance. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we pause together as a body. We thank you for 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. We thank you for the challenge of these verses, Lord, the calling to be unified as believers, to love each other sincerely, Lord, to have sympathy for each other, to be sensitive and tender-hearted, to be humble. Lord, help us in that. I pray that as a church we would be known for our love for each other, that would be obvious and apparent. Lord, help us when we fail each other, as inevitably we will. Help us to be quick to forgive, quick to confess sin. Father, we also recognize that there's a calling here to love those who do evil against us and love those who speak evil of us and insult us. And Lord, you call us to speak blessing to these people, which is so hard for us, Father. And so we ask for help. Lord, we ask you'd help us to understand our future inheritances better. And so we can open our hands and really, Lord, entrust our agenda to you. We can risk by loving those who would even hate us. And Father, we pray that we would be an example. We thank you for Psalm 34, this reminder, Lord, that we should pursue peace and that we should never be participating in evil and speaking deceit. But on the contrary, if we love life, that we should live in a way that honors you. And Lord, we recognize that your eyes are on the righteous. You do hear our prayers and that your face is against the wicked. And so we entrust our future, Lord, and ultimate justice to you. Lord, in the meantime, give us great faith as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to be Christians in a world that isn't. We pray this in his name, our Savior. Amen.